Good morning. Happy Father's Day. And sorry it's not outside and all that. We could have. It's a little chilly. And I'm a weird anomaly, perhaps. I buck against tradition, and yet I love traditions. So, real quick, thanks to those who, you wore the Hawaiian shirt. It's the same. I have the same feels as when the Easter and you get the women with the big hats. Not so much when the guys wear them, but so that's kind of our thing. I don't know, Scott. You still don't have a Hawaiian shirt. I don't understand. You looked. Where'd you look? Just go to Kohl's. It's Kohl's. Katja, where? Walmart. There it is. No, sorry, I didn't mean to start something there, maybe. There's something about things like Father's Day, Mother's Day. I know it's a weird, it's kind of a weird holiday. I mean, like Dustin said, you have your biological, but I've had plenty of other moms and dads along the route, if you will. It's weird when those days make more sense to you, good and bad, I suppose. I remember for me, there's these moments. I'm looking at Wednesday, and of course, for those who don't know, Wednesday is going to explode in a few months, and so she keeps telling me there's a baby happening, and so I'm just waiting, like it doesn't mean anything till it's here. No, it's not true though. So before I had Father's Day being about me in a sense, I remember the first time seeing the first ultrasound of Wednesday, and unlike most people's first ultrasounds, there was absolutely no defining features other than a beating heart, because her ultrasound was when she was about the size, so is that six weeks? Because we thought there might have been a possible miscarriage, and so we had a very special kind of ultrasound done. Won't go into those details. Sometime I should play the video just because it's cool. But she's about the size of a grain of rice. In the middle of the grain of rice, there's this little twitching thing that looks like a glitch on the screen, but it's actually, that's her heartbeat. For me, seeing that ultrasound changed multiple things in my life. Suddenly, the idea of being a father was real, and even though there wasn't anything to hold yet. So I'm still refusing to be a grandfather till I'm holding. But also, up to that point in time, I was very adamant, very warlike on my pro-life stance, and I didn't realize just exactly how pro-life I was until I saw that. It took me to a whole different level. It's interesting how things can change. The other thing that's kind of interesting to me is dates. I don't want to get all hung up on, like, there's no magic numbers here. Please don't look at it that way, but just coincidental, interesting numbers. June 6th, 1991, this is Father's Day related, so June 6th, 1991 was the day and year I graduated high school, at 8 o'clock at Memorial Auditorium in Portland, Oregon, and June 6th also happens to be, for those who don't know, National Yo-Yo Day, so combo that how you will. I do remember on the evening, because it was 8 o'clock when I graduated, our graduation, graduated a class of just over 400 people, graduated at 8 o'clock. We were done at 9:01. I'm just saying, graduations do not need to be 3 hours long for 40 people, but different subject. After the graduation was over, we had a brief minute or two with parents as we were then ushered onto a bus onto our all-night party, and at an undisclosed location at the time. I remember my dad coming up to me at that moment and just saying, "I'm proud of you." I'm not saying my dad wasn't proud of me before, but I do not remember a time up to that moment that I ever heard my dad utter those words. But this was it. This was a defining moment. You've graduated. I'm proud of you. And there was something different about that moment. And it wouldn't be until years later, conversations I had with my dad, that I came to the realization my dad came to a new pivotal moment. It wasn't just me graduating, but he was recognizing that there was a moving on period here, especially because of what happened the very next morning. June 7th, 1991, was my first day on staff at Tadmore. I literally went from an all-night party into a minivan, drove to Tadmore, so you know the distance between Portland and Tadmore, drove to Tadmore, got out of the minivan, dropped off my duffel, was handed a shovel and told to go down by the lake. That was it. I began my first full-time summer at Tadmore. And back in that day, it started the very beginning of June and we went to all the way to the end of August. It was nonstop. We didn't really get breaks. But I do remember this, that as my dad, we were saying our goodbyes, and I was ready. I'm like, I'm going to work. He just looked at me and said, "Are you sure? Are you sure this is it? This is what you want to do with your summer? You're not getting paid. You're going to be up here all summer. You don't get to go camping. Are you sure?" I'm like, "Yeah, this is where I want to be." June 15th, 1991, that's the Saturday before Father's Day. Okay, so if you're keeping track real quick, today's the 16th, yesterday was the 15th, okay? So June 15th, 1991, after our training week, my dad came up because, Father's Day, right? So we spent the afternoon together. We played disc golf. He asked me how things were going, and he then looked at me and said, "This is where you belong." I think that's the day, sorry, I told myself not even to tell the story. I think that's the day I became friends with my dad. I think too often we have a problem distinguishing sometimes parent, friend. Too many times parents try to be friends first and then find it difficult to be parents later. I think it needs to go in the right order. My dad and I, we butted heads. Shock, right? What son doesn't? But we butted heads growing up. My dad was dedicated to making sure we were taken care of. And part of that dedication, I mean, we joke about this. My senior trip, right, was Tadmore. His senior trip was Vietnam. He literally got on a bus to Texas the couple days after he graduated high school. He drove truck. There was a point in time when he was an independent truck driver. That was the majority of my junior high and the first half of my high school years. And I've shared those stories. He would drive from Sunday night, Monday morning, however you want to look at that window of time. He'd get up, he would get in the truck, and he would then drive to LA, usually down near Watts, and circle and come back. And he'd be back sometime, usually Thursday, Friday. We'd have him for Saturday, and he'd do it again. And that was his life for a very long time. Some of my fondest memories were getting to go with him. It was somewhere around my sophomore year, junior year, he then started working with ORPAC. So his schedule became a little bit more, but I found the more he was around, the more we we butted heads. And there were a few times when I was so convinced I knew more, right? Because that's what you do. Again, I remember talking with my dad over some of those times. And one of the things that always drove him, and it's just one of those things, and I think I've shared this before too, but for him, his era, his time period, the song, Cat's Cradle, you know. And if you know that song, then, well, first off, if you don't cry, I'm talking to the men for a second here, if you don't cry during that song, I'm just going to say it, I don't think you're a man. There's a disconnect somewhere. There's something about that song, and there's something about truth in that song. But my dad was always afraid that was going to become us. And it was part of the reason he quit being an independent truck driver and took the job at Orpak, because he thought he was going to lose his family over things. June 7th, 2022, I was actually at Tadmore. And I was actually commemorating the whole point of, I recognized the fact that here I was, you know, very far removed, way more removed than I wanted to believe from 1991. I spent some time on the fishing dock there. I was there because, because of our association, CV Northwest. I was there because I was asked by a couple of men who have poured greatly into my life, Luke Hendricks and Bill Clem. They wanted me to be a part of this group of other pastors as they try to develop a program and curriculum for helping pastors going through or even preventing burnout. It didn't take long for the group of us that were up there to realize the reason we were the ones that were invited to be a part of this group to create this program was not because we had some expertise of helping people navigate through it or around it, but because we were all candidates for it. And I was, and there I was at Tadmore and being reminded of the call that God had put on my life. And it's June 7th, and it didn't go unrecognized for me. Rather than, though, because I have matured over time, and I've learned I don't like sleeping on Tadmore beds. And so rather than stay the night, I opted to, you know, since I'm in proximity, I came home. So I could sleep in my own bed, and I'll just go back up in the morning for the next day. I didn't do that, though, because on June 7th, 2022, shortly after I arrived home from Tadmore, that's when I learned my dad had been killed. And that didn't go unnoticed either. That next Father's Day, I wasn't here. And I wasn't here last Father's Day either. Actually, this time last year, I was in an airport in Houston after my road trip of navigating the places my dad had been via the military, short of Vietnam itself. That's another trip sometime. But I was in Houston, and in Houston, I was listening to my son take the pulpit. To which I would say, and I told him, and he needs to hear it more often, I'm proud of him. Father's Day takes a different meaning over the course of time. To be cut short way too many years, I think. That's not the point of the message necessarily this morning, but I think it connects, because if we're going to talk about fathers, maybe we need to really start asking ourselves as fathers, what are we doing? Why are we doing what we're doing? This morning, I want to do a couple of things. We're going to circle back around to the parable of the lost sons, but perhaps take a little bit extra look on the father over the sons this time around. I chose purposefully, by the way, not to just keep going in Luke, only probably because the very next passage is a weird little out of sort passage that deals with divorce, and I just didn't feel like that had the Father's Day vibe to it. So we're going to look at this passage. It's familiar, I'm actually 14 minutes in, and I thought I'd be done in 30, so we'll see what happens. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, I thank you because we can come to you and say, Father. That, Father, I know that there are those in the room that perhaps did not have the experience with their father that is looked at fondly, but yet, Lord, we call you Father. At the same time, I don't believe we call you Father in replacement of the fathers you've given us, but that, Lord, that you even used our fathers as examples of what it means to love. That if I am capable of doing evil, and yet I can show love to my kids, how much more is your love genuine for us? So, Father, I pray that as we look at this familiar passage once again, that it's not just retread, but, Lord, it just, Lord, challenge us to be what it is. And it's not just fathers, but as parents, as those who might possibly be in special roles of discipleship. Lord, what it means to raise up and raise beyond. We just ask that this morning would be a morning that does glorify you because of what you have taught us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, the passage. Once again, all right. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. So the father took the property, divided it between these two sons. We only know the one son, right? Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And we'll see in a moment here, the older son has his ideas of what that looks like. He says, and then he spent everything. A severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now, we quickly get a glimpse. When we say he went off to a far-off journey, we're going to presume, since Jesus is the storyteller and he's in Israel, that he's talking about a good Jewish family, a father and his two sons. And obviously, the son has now gone off, and he is not with good Jewish people necessarily. I'm not saying they're not good people, just not good Jewish people, because he's feeding pigs. It's clearly he's in a Gentile world. And that's important. That context is important. Because he says, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Cultural context is that Jewish people are supposed to, by mandate, look out for one another. By the way, you can actually remove the word Jewish there. We're supposed to look out for one another. But for the Jewish people, that was a big thing. Looking out for the neighbor and looking out for the alien, right? And so here, he's in a place that's so foreign that nobody took care of him. Somebody probably would have taken care of him. In fact, we even see that further demonstrated by how the father treats the servants and how the son knows the father treats the servants, right? So nobody gave him anything. But when he came to himself, in other words, he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? My father takes care of even the servants. He's a servant right now of somebody who's not being taken care of. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, because that whole thing about, you know, can you just give me what I want and I'm going to leave you now? I'm going to abandon you, walk away from you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So treat me as one of your hired servants. Because deep down inside, he knows at minimum, he knows how his father treats the servants. And so he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So this is the speech he's been practicing. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, the rest of the story there is that he would say, you know, he wants to be hired as a servant, but he doesn't get that chance, does he? It says that the father said to his servants. Doesn't say the father said to his son. He doesn't equate his son and the servants as being the same. In fact, you could even suggest he's ignoring his son. He's ignoring his son's request, which is also something just small and interesting because he honors the son's request at the beginning, doesn't honor this request. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. I'm going to pause there. I have eaten barbecue, real barbecue. I'm not talking about, you know, no offense, we're doing our best we can with the burgers today. But I'm talking about the kind of barbecue where, you know, it cooks overnight. It takes a while, right? I don't know how long it takes to kill and prepare and cook a fat calf. This is not day one of his return, is it? This celebration has been going. It's taking some time. But what are they celebrating? Verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. There's no better reason to celebrate, right? Now, his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. Now, why do I spend so much time to talk about how long does it take to kill and cook a calf? Well, apparently the older son's been gone away from the house that long. At least overnight, perhaps. So now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. See, the celebration's already in full swing. And he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? What's going on? And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, encouraged, implored. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. How does the older son view himself as a son or as a servant? I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not this brother, but this son of yours has come, he devoured your property with prostitutes. That's to say that he just took advantage of it all, squandered, right? You killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. There's a lot going on in this passage here. Now, a few weeks back, as we went through the passage, like I said, we looked at the two sons. This morning, a little bit more on the father, perhaps, but still understand the son's position here. Our first encounters between the younger son and the father, there's the disrespectful request to be made, which really in this Jewish context, you have to kind of stop and you'd have to jump over to the Ten Commandments and perhaps look at Exodus 20, right? Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving you. There's that picture, the land that the Lord is giving you, and this guy took his and went off to a different land and he squanders it. Now, there's this word, though, that this honor your father and mother, and it's a weird word. Technically, it means to make something heavy, right, or to give something weight. It also has this traditionally, culturally taught context that the picture would be that the value of this, right, is that your parents took care of you when you could not. So in the right time, the way to honor your parents is to take care of them when they cannot. And that's how it's always been applied. And we even see that in how Paul uses it in the Greek. In Ephesians, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise? That you live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. By the way, understand that the land that the Lord is giving you, not the land that your mother and father are giving you. Verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. By the way, quick side note for those who come to my Sunday school class, note the word anger there and what we talked about this morning and how that will pertain to next week. So I'm helping you with your assignment. But the word here in Greek Not only is that that gives something weight, but it tells us that that weight has value. In fact, the word honor here, it means to fix or affix a value. So we have to really ask the question when it comes to this younger son, did he give weight? Did he give value to his father in how he honored him, or in this case, dishonored him? And the answer is no. And yet we also see that the father still gives him his portion, even though, right? And I don't think it's too far-fetched, given that Jesus is telling the story, that the context, if we were to give this father real character, if you will, he probably knew that the son was going to blow it, literally. Now, as I mentioned when we went through the passage, you know, I think it's worth noting. The father doesn't argue, doesn't condemn, doesn't even technically write off the son at that particular moment. He doesn't say, here, take this, you're no son of mine, or anything like that. He doesn't kick him out. Just happens. Now, we do have this declaration that he was formerly dead, so there is a point in time when perhaps the father had written him off to a certain extent. Like, that was like the best he could do as well. He's dead. Because at the end of the day, what we understand, though, is we are all dead, right? We're all dead outside of our father's instruction, in particular when we talk about the instructions of God. It is one of those moments, though, I do find it funny. So often we will find ourselves in places, I found myself in that place 2 years ago, that we blame God for when bad things happen. And yet, at the same time, when we demand our exercising of our quote-unquote free will, maybe the bad things happen because we did them, not because he did them. Do you see what I'm saying there? I think there is an illusion. I'm not going to get into it. Too deep for this morning right now, but free will is a lie. Because if free will exists the way we want it to exist, then you have no way to blame God ever. Not that you could blame God, but it would be to say God has no control. I think the Father is fully aware of the whole situation that is happening here. So we see the Son return. At that moment, he goes from dead to alive. Because he's seen, he's recognized, there he is. And although he only wanted a job, he then becomes instead reconciled to the Father. And he becomes reconciled to the Father at absolutely zero expense to himself. And it's completely the expense of the Father at this point. Well, sort of. Because we have the older son who comes into the picture. And I don't think that's how the older son sees it. Because remember, he comes in from outside. He's been gone, I don't know, at least all day, if not longer. And as he approaches the house, he sees the party. And you have to stop and think. And you have to stop and ponder for a moment there. Because who is everything belong, all the stuff that's, well, who does it belong to? I'm asking. I know it's not a Sunday school class. And you're like, wait, am I supposed to answer? Yes, and who does it all belong to according to this passage? The older son. So you know what the older son's seeing? He's seeing his fatted calf. He's seeing all this expense. I think there's some subtext in here. I didn't preach on it last time, but I preached on it before. See, it was the older son's obligation to go find the younger son. In fact, the older son should have found the younger son at his own expense. Well, it's his own expense at this point too. It just was not spent the way he wanted to spend it. Maybe if he had done it in the first place, we wouldn't be having this crisis of fatted calves and whatnot. But nonetheless, here we are. The older son who should know better. And the way he's talking to his father at this particular moment, is he giving any weight? Is he giving any value to his father? I don't think so. In fact, I don't see him treating him any differently than the younger son did at the beginning of the story at this point. At the beginning of the story, we have the younger son who can't wait for the father to die to get his inheritance. In the second half, we're actually recognizing that the older son, he's just waiting for his dad to die to get his inheritance. Both of them have no need for the father. So this actually brings a bit of a different juxtaposition of sorts, right? You have one coming willing to work to be brought back in, while the other one has been working in his mind to stay in. The reality is both are very, very wrong, and both don't understand the Father. The Father, we see, he goes to his sons. Both are disobedient in their own ways, and in some ways are obedient in their own ways. But either way, they need to understand the Father the same way, and they don't. If we go back to Paul's use of this commandment, he highlights that there's a promise, and the other commandments don't have a promise. It's either do or don't. Either you do or you, here it's like if you do, something else, a bonus. But honor your father and mother isn't simply about being obedient. So I'm talking to the kids' perspective for a moment here, but understand, parents, please don't think that your goal, your job, is to raise obedient children, because this father raised an obedient child. So maybe we need to make sure we know what we're talking about. It's not about being obedient. It's actually just about being there. There's an implied notion that, in this commandment, that they got you through the beginning, so you need to be there in the end. Now what's interesting is when you study various passages about the relationship of children and fathers, and yes, you can extend that to parenthood, but the Bible likes to address fathers in particular. It's not about just raising them a certain way. It's not about keeping your kids in line. There's actually a picture of investment and actual return in your investment. I would like to take just a sidestep for a moment there and just take a picture from John the Baptizer. There's a moment where John is with his disciples, and his disciples are like, aren't you kind of upset that some of the guys they're going over to Jesus? And, you know, we've been with you from the beginning, and isn't that kind of a bummer? And John looks at him and says, oh, you don't understand. Say, I'm supposed to decrease, he's supposed to increase. That's actually taken not just because, oh, that's Jesus, but that's actually the bigger picture of even the rabbi-disciple relationship. And John recognizes that his job was to elevate, not to call for obedience or call for. He's like, you need to become more. And in order for them to become more, well, I have to become less. And so, again, reflected in the rabbi-disciple relationship. The rabbi-disciple relationship begins with a rabbi coming up to a child who's gone through some schooling and says, you know what, this kid's got it. This kid can learn what I have. He's going to take the biblical term is my yoke, my teaching. He can carry it. He just needs to learn how to carry it. And the goal would be that the rabbi teaches the child everything so that the child then actually exceeds the rabbi. He has no more need for the rabbi. That's the goal. And at some point in time, the rabbi has to release the disciple. And at that point, it's usually because the disciple has become properly equipped to handle all things. There's literally this, the transitionary moment is when the rabbi turns to the disciple and says, I have no more to teach you. Right? I have poured everything I am into you. Now, go. And they set the disciple free, because the disciple then is no longer the disciple. The disciple now becomes the rabbi. That's what's supposed to happen. Can you imagine if the rabbi just never let his disciples go? I think as parents, we need to consider that. We see a relationship between Paul and Timothy. And often when we talk about that spiritual father, you don't get any better picture than Paul and Timothy. And there is a moment where Paul releases Timothy into ministry. He has equipped Timothy for every good work, and off he goes, and he challenges him to now go do the same thing. But when we do say that, it doesn't mean that Timothy just left Paul and that's it. Because at the end of Paul's ministry, what does Paul make the request of Timothy? Hey, can you swing by that one place and grab my coat and some of my books and bring them to me? He doesn't ask Timothy as a servant. He asks him as a peer. He asks him, though, also as a father. And Timothy would do this. Why? To honor Paul. Because it demonstrates the love that he has for him. The goal of the father shouldn't just be like bare minimum. I'm going to teach you basically, hopefully you can survive. You know, kind of. I mean, isn't that what birds do, right? Toss you out of the nest. I hope you fly. And if you splat, that's on you. Like that's not the instinct we're supposed to have here. It's rather to make them a better version, right? So as a father is to make the child a better version of themselves. The father at some point in time decreases, so the child increases. Over in John, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do." This is Jesus speaking. "And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." So many times we kind of hear this and we think, and it's not wrong, it is right, that the idea is that the disciples are going to do better things than Jesus did, and that's true. But the better is not because they're, I don't know, like you can measure them this way. It's more like measure them this way. Because you have Jesus who's very localized, right? He's got these 11 and a half guys, however you want to do the math, right? But he's got these guys that he's pouring into. And then at the end, he says, okay, so now I want you to go and teach everybody what I taught you. So when he says you're going to do greater things, it's to say this, that we did this the best we could as us. Now each one of you go grab, do the Bible math, right? Maybe they go grab 11 and a half guys each, but they're all going to their areas. And then the idea is it just keeps going and going. You're going to do greater things because, see, we were very limited because we were only here. But I'm going to send you there. And the influence, if you will, it's going to increase. And what do we see happen? As they go, then they equip everybody for the good work that God prepared beforehand, right? That's the job, is to go and equip. We see in Ephesians where Paul talks to them about that God gave the apostles and the prophets and the teachers. For what purpose? To equip. To equip for what? For every good work. That's the job. That's always been the job. And I think that God loves to use the picture of the father and the children, the father and the sons and the whatever, to help illustrate that's what the intent is. Now, parables all have their limitations, right? You know, we look at the parable of the lost sons and we go, okay, the father, that's God, and the younger son, that's the Gentile side of life, and then the older son, he's the Israel side of the people, and all. And the reality is, though, if we stop and we think about ourselves for a moment, fathers make mistakes. I don't know if you're aware of that. I don't know if I think that might be a shock to many children, that your fathers make mistakes. The hope is not that my kids don't make the same mistakes. It's not to keep them from not making mistakes. But it's to teach them why certain mistakes are worth being avoided at all. And the only way that can actually happen is if the child actually sees the mistake. If I hide my mistakes, then they don't know they exist. The hope is that the next generation is a much more better equipped generation, that they will go do greater things. Not that I did great things, and I hope you can do them too. I want them to do more. As a youth pastor, that was always my goal. I always kind of played it by ear with the way Paul says, you know, I kind of became everything to everybody, but the goal is to win some. It's an interesting thing to ponder if you stop and you consider it this way. We understand sin comes through one man, Adam, right? So then we get this understanding of this hereditary sin, and we start talking in terms of sins of the father, right? But yet the model that's been set up for our children for their betterment is really a picture of what it means to reverse that very curse that is on us. that they would not be visited by the sins of the Father, but they would exceed the Father in the greatness. I believe that begins by us loving them the way the Lord loved us first. And sometimes that does mean watching them go off and make mistakes. I've watched so many parents over years, 30 plus years of ministry. I've watched parents try, perhaps nobly, perhaps ignorantly, to shield their kids from mistakes. Well, I just won't let them watch certain TV shows. I won't let them listen to certain music. I will keep them from these things. Therefore, they will be better people. And the reality is, every single time, without fail, 30 years, I've watched those kids explode. Some of them recover. So many don't. They get out there and suddenly they're in a world where they're like, well, why was I shielded from that in the first place? There's a practice amongst the Amish called Rumspringa. I don't know if you're familiar with Rumspringa. The Amish are not a good culture. I'm sorry to say that if that offends anybody, but any self-righteous culture implodes on itself. In Rumspringa, what they do is they actually release the kids at a teenage year to go experience the world. They're allowed to go do whatever they want to, literally allowed to sin. They're encouraged to. So they can go try it and then come back to the community. But when they come back to the community, they have to swear off all those things. Do you know what waits for them? There's plenty of documentaries, one called The Devil's Playground. I highly recommend it. Do you know what waits for them usually on the other side of the community fence? Other Amish, former Amish people there to encourage them into their sin, to usher them into, to help them navigate it. Many of them are drug dealers and really honestly put the mafia to shame. And the reality is so very few, mostly girls, but so very few boys return. I think sometimes we think we're protecting our kids from failure by not letting them understand what failure is. We have to experience failure. We have to. The question is this. It's not about whether your kids do or don't make mistakes. The question, parents, fathers, looking at the picture of the lost sons, will you be waiting with open arms when that happens? Will you be waiting from them and see them far off and run to them? Will you go out to them when they're pouting on the field? Or will you come to them with condemnation? Will you come to them with the absolute I told you so's? There's a time and a place, by the way, for I told you so's, right? There's the obvious moment. Kid touches the hot stove, and you're like, oh, I told you don't touch that. But I think that has to be accompanied by compassion always. I think it's worth noting, the younger son, when he comes home with his head held low. He has considered himself, he says it, he's not worthy. He didn't come home because he memorized a few bits of scripture and that caused him to come home. That's not in the Bible, by the way. We mistreat that idea so many times. He didn't come home because he was taught properly. He came home because of one simple truth. He knows that his father is a good man and he treated his servants right. So at bare minimum, that's what he had hoped for. But when he gets home, what's important here, what's inside there, if we don't pay attention, we miss it. When he comes home, he learns he's more than a servant, and he always has been. It never changed. And sometimes that might mean we need to correct a self-righteous attitude also, because that's the problem with the older son. I do believe this was part of the mission that Jesus had when it came to the religious leader side of things. And we see the fruits of this in the likes of Nicodemus, or even Saul, who eventually becomes Paul. where they're confronted with their self-righteousness, only for them to see. But I think the lesson here is similar to the younger son as it is with the older son, right? He needs to learn that he's more than just a servant, because that's all the older son thought he was just a servant. I would remind us that there's at the end of the ministry, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you what? Friends. That word friend isn't a Facebook term. It's family. I consider you part of my family. There are different degrees of words, right? And so the words kind of draw you in, you know, and family is usually isolated to blood. So the next best thing that's not blood family is friend. The next thing after that is neighbor. After neighbor is alien. So where are you? The younger son went off to be an alien, comes back, family. Too often, I think we think we're just servants of God. We forget we're family. Perhaps our children think they're just servants, and they need to be reminded that they're more than that, always have been. So I said we were doing two things. The first was to relook at the lost son's story. The challenge this morning isn't which son are you. The challenge is what kind of father are you? And again, extend that to moms and as well. The second thing that we're going to do, which is not here and now, it's where you're going. It should be on the table in front of you, but you're not at a table because of the weather. But as you go into the fellowship hall this morning, where we will eat, we will break hamburger bread together. I don't know how you want to say that. Communion, by the way, is on the tables in there. I want you to have communion at the table that you're at, which, by the way, if you're a family, that might suggest you should sit as a family unit, or at least the communion moment. But there's also on that table, there's just some verses, just kind of cherry-picked a few. A lot of them are going to be pretty familiar. You're going to like, yeah, you know, pretty simple Google search for father in the Bible, right? But I want you to take a moment around that table. Kids, no kids, it doesn't matter. Old, young, doesn't matter. Read some of those verses together. Ask yourself, what does the Bible actually say? What is the relationship supposed to be? And it's not, by the way, this morning's not about, hey, you really messed up. You're being a father. You really messed up being your mother. It's time to, no, it's not that. It's, do you know it doesn't have to be whatever it was? Be this now. That's my challenge this morning to you. That's my hope and my encouragement. And to some of you, you're saying, well, I've already raised my kids. I'm just going to let you in on a little secret. You're not done. Not only with your own kids, but the kids that are watching. Yeah. I think that's it. I think that's where I want to land. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for... Father, I thank you that when we pray, I get to come to you as Father. I don't come to you as just lowly, humble servant. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. But yet, Lord, you call me to you as Father, which makes me son. To which all I can then is, rather than utter the words of Isaiah, is to look at David and ask the question, who am I that you pay me mind? And once again, you look at me and you say, you are my son. Father, I don't know where everybody is today. If they're coming to you as a servant, and that's not bad, but to understand that we're more than servant, that you call us to something deeper. And Father, if that's the relationship we have with one another, you and me, then how much should my relationship in other places reflect that? Father, I am thankful for the family that you have given me. I am thankful for my children. I am thankful for the example that you have presented through them to teach me who you are. I only pray that I have done the same. So Father, as we conclude here, as we move on into a time of fellowship around food and just have some good conversation and just eat, Father, I pray that you would be honored, that we would put that weight, that value on what it is that you've called us to do, to be one another, with one another as you are with us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.